we'll start off with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then I'll pray. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we're not that different than the church in Ephesus, that they had seen the glory of the gospel, that they had known Christ. But they, like us, were in a situation where their flesh was tempting them, that they were being pressured from the culture, and they needed to be reminded of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us eyes to see you for who you truly are. And God, as we do that, that you would uncover any of the sin in our own hearts, God, that you would even just expose that out of your grace, that we would be able to turn from it, Lord, and experience the life that comes in Jesus Christ. Lord, we just open ourselves to you. We ask that you would work during this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The 4th century theologian Augustine once said, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. We see this tension between the two loves throughout history in every city, and it's true in our city. But it's made explicit in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians is a powerful exposition of the exalted Christ, a united church, and God's purposes for the cosmos. And in these little 6 chapters that you could read in 10 to 15 minutes, we learn about God's eternal plan for the universe that culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's filled with teaching on sin, grace, prayer, unity, the resurrection of Jesus, the power of the Spirit. And because of what God has done in Christ, Paul then shows us in Christ how to understand race, marriage, sexuality, parenting, work, Satan and demons. This book of the Bible is a treasure trove for knowing and following Jesus. But there's a story behind it. The story behind the book of Ephesians is one of riots, revivals, and following Jesus in the tension. And this story is key not only to understanding the letter to the church in Ephesus, but also understanding how to follow Jesus in the church in Los Angeles. And the story begins with revival. See, Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, but he had helped plant this church along with several friends 5 to 10 years earlier. We read about that in Acts 18 and 19. If you go ahead and flip in your Bibles to Acts 19, we'll begin to see that story of how the church was planted and grew from the beginning. And as you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was an urban city, an urban center in the ancient world. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which today is modern-day Turkey. It was a huge city, 250,000 people, which for an ancient city was massive. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger than it. It was cosmopolitan and multi-ethnic. And culturally speaking, Ephesus was known for 3 things: sex, money, and magic. That's what this city was known for. Let me tell you a little bit about each of those. First and foremost, Ephesus was known for sex. Ephesus had in it a sex goddess named Artemis, who was also known as Diana. In her honor, there was a temple that was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was 60 feet tall and one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. The image of Artemis was on their coins. They had a month named after her. They had Olympic-style games that were in her honor, and she was considered the guardian and protector of the city. Ephesus was a city shaped by the worship of a sex goddess. But not only was it known for sex, it was known for its money. Ephesus was a port city, which meant that it was a hub of commerce and trade. There was extremely wealthy people there, but like any big city, you also had the other extreme of poverty as well. And they were known not only for sex and money, but also for magic. You could really say that Ephesus was the magic capital of the world at that time. I mean, the city was just flowing with magicians, sorcerers, incantations. It's like a Harry Potter convention, but way before its time. This was Ephesus. Sex, money, and magic. And Paul goes into that city with an announcement that Jesus is supreme above all. And he goes in there along with a few other friends and they plant this church. And then Paul spends 3 months preaching and teaching in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they're resistant to his message, then he goes from there and he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, which is like this open lecture hall, and he's going proclaiming the good news of the gospel with anyone who will hear it. But not only does he proclaim the truth of God through word, he displays the power of God in the Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 19 that God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. You see the power of word and Spirit in his life. So once you kind of have that picture of Paul planting the church, teaching, going out, proclaiming the word, showing the power of the Spirit and miracles, then where I want to pick up the story is in Acts 19, verse 13, and you have a few people who see what Paul's doing and they try and copy what he's doing. Acts 19, 13, it says this, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this." All right, we got to stop right there and understand what's going on here. All right, these are Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, they're exorcists. They go around trying to cast out demons and they hear about Paul. They see what Paul's doing. It's working. And they hear that he's doing it in the name of Jesus. And they think, hey, maybe we should try out this whole Jesus thing. Maybe that's what we need to do. But not only are they Jews who have rejected Jesus, these are the sons of the high priest, 7 brothers. You can imagine them getting together and kind of getting this scheme. Let's try the name of Jesus. And someone's like, what's Dad gonna say? Like, this is not going to be good. Like, we're not supposed to do this. And these brothers decide that maybe they can use the name of Jesus like this kind of magical formula that can go in and take them to next level exorcisms. And so you can picture them. They build up the courage to go do this radical thing, all 7 of them, and they find a man who has an evil spirit within him, and they go up to him and they say, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." I mean, this is funny. They're like, you can just imagine that, in the name of that one guy that Paul talks a lot about, like, yeah, Jesus, like that guy, like by that name, we command you. And then you've got to see the evil spirit's reaction. Look at verse 15. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?'" I mean, this is just hilarious. I mean, can you imagine the scene? These guys work up the courage. They go up to this evil spirit and by the name of that guy, Jesus, who Paul proclaims, like, "I adjure you." And the guy just looks at him like, what? Like, who are you? Like, laughs at him. I think this is the point where everyone around who's watching, when he says like, "Yeah, Jesus, I know, and Paul, but like, who are you again?" Everyone's like, oh, like, you just owned this guy, right? And they're kind of like, oh no, like, what do we do now? We didn't talk about what happens if he asks us that. And they're kind of backpedaling. And it's this moment where what's going to happen? And then look at verse 16. It says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now, listen, I got into a lot of fights when I was a little kid, all right? Fist fights in elementary school. And one thing I know is that if you go into a fight dressed and healthy and you leave naked and wounded, you lost the fight. You got owned. And that's exactly what happens. These guys go in all confident and they run away crying and bleeding. I mean, can you picture this scene? 7-on-1. Seven guys go up to this man who has an evil spirit with him, all confident. And the next thing you know, this evil spirit goes Bruce Lee on him. And these guys are running away with their tail between their legs. This is a crazy story. I mean, if you came here tonight thinking that the Bible is boring, you just need to confess and repent right now. And then let's just move forward together. This is amazing. But what is God teaching us through this? I mean, it's a wild story, but what do we need to learn through this? Here's the thing that we need to recognize right off the bat of what these guys are doing. These seven Jewish exorcists who decide that maybe if they try the name of Jesus that it will work. What's ultimately happening is these guys are trying to use Jesus. See, they've got their own agenda already. They've got their own purposes, and they hear that Jesus might help them get to that. They're trying to use Jesus. They want the power of Jesus apart from the purposes of Jesus. They want the benefits without the commitment. They want the healing of Christ apart from the lordship of Christ. Now, it's easy for us to look at them and kind of see how they're doing that, but how often do we do this? How often do we come to Jesus once we know very clearly what we want separate from him? How often do we have a goal in mind and then we go to Jesus when he seems like he could help us with that? Maybe it's success and that what I ultimately want is to be successful and to make an impact in my career. And oh, what is that you said? All things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. All things? This sounds good. I'm in. I'll take some of this, Jesus, if he can help me achieve my dreams. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's a good thing. And you think, what I really want is family. I really just want to get married and have kids, and then everything in life will be good. And I hear that the Christians do a good job of that. And so maybe I'll go to Jesus, and he'll help me out with that. But the minute you reduce Jesus to a means, he's no longer a savior, he's a stepping stool. And you're not worshiping him, you're using him. Jesus is not the means to your goal. He is the goal. And if you don't love Jesus for his sake, then you don't really love him at all. See, it's hard to read this passage about these guys who are trying to do miracles in the name of Jesus without thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 when he said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus said at that day, he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's exactly what's going on here. They don't know Jesus. They're trying to use Jesus for their own purposes. So we learn from this that it's about knowing Jesus, living for his glory. And Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is going to give us such a grand view of Jesus that it would be impossible to mistake him as a spiritual butler. It would be unthinkable to use him for your agenda. So this was a big event that happened, this showdown between the seven sons of Sceva and this evil spirit, and everyone heard about it. The question is, what was their response? How then did this impact the people of God in the city of Ephesus? Well, we're going to see that in verses 17 through 19. But before I read those, I want to remind you of what we looked at last week in Revelation 2. Here we're reading about Paul planting the church. Flash forward about 40-some years, and in Revelation 2, you have Jesus writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. And remember what he says to him. He says, you've abandoned your first love. Return and do the works you did at first. Now, last week we talked about how, broadly speaking, when he says return to the works you did at first, broadly speaking, he's calling them back to this initial conversion and the spiritual renewal that comes from that. And he's calling them to return to the love of Jesus. But in this passage, we actually see specifically what they did at first. So when Jesus says, return and do the works that you did at first, what we're about to read is what he's calling them to return to. So look at verse 17 in Acts chapter 19. It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So what did they do at first that Jesus was calling them back to? There's three things that we see in these verses. They exalted Jesus, they confessed their sins, and they destroyed their idols. And we need to be able to see that and not only see it as a lesson from the past, but as a model for us in returning to first things. Let's walk through these a little bit slower. And I want to especially point out how significant the order of their response is. So first and foremost, it says they extolled Jesus. That word extol means to lift up or to praise, to exalt Jesus. We see from this that we are to exalt Jesus above all, that nothing compares with him. See, as opposed to using the name of Jesus, they were honoring the name of Jesus. And we need to learn from this that Jesus is not a power to be tamed. He's a savior to be trusted. And it's so important that we start here with exalting Jesus. See, so often, people want to start with the confession of sins. But you only confess your sins the right way when you have a clear and compelling vision of who Jesus truly is. It starts with seeing him for who he is. Then and only then do you confess your sins in a way that's trusting him because you know that he's a good and gracious king who has offered to take on our sins. So we begin by exalting Jesus. But then once we do that, we see things in the right perspective and we do confess our sins. See, so often we think of the confession of sins as like a religious ritual that's really kind of tough and brutal and God kind of smacks you around a little bit, but then you like get through it and it's better. But confession is not like shackles on our feet. In fact, it's the opposite. It's unconfessed sin that controls us and holds us in the place that we're in. See, God is gracious to call us to confess our sins because when we confess our sins, we bring them out of the darkness and into the light. They're exposed so that we can repent of those, so that we can turn from them and follow Jesus in integrity, knowing that we've been redeemed, knowing that others love us and accept us as we are, as people who are being redeemed by Christ. Confession isn't about being shamed. It's about being set free. And that's going to come when we start seeing with Jesus as exalted above all. See, without a compelling vision of Jesus as a good and gracious Lord, confession of sins also oftentimes amounts to saying sorry, not because you're actually sorry for what you did, but because you got caught. You know what I'm talking about, when someone apologizes, but they're not actually sorry for what they did. They're just sorry that they got caught. Apart from that vision of Jesus, we often just confess our sins because we know that something is wrong. We know we shouldn't have done it. We might not be heartbroken on it, over it. We might not recognize that it grieves the Holy Spirit, that we're rebelling against a gracious God who is nothing but loving towards us. It's only when we see that view of Jesus that then we confess in the right way. So we exalt Jesus, we confess our sins, but it can't stop there. We then have to go on to destroy idols. To destroy idols. See, you can't just have the experience with the Lord here and then leave this place and not be changed and change the way that you live your life. Because we confess our sins, but then we have to acknowledge the idols, that which we look to in our lives other than Jesus, for meaning, for identity, for purpose, for motivation. That's what an idol is. It's looking to anything other than God for those core elements of what it even means to be human. See, in this passage, we read about them getting all their magic books together and burning those. See, what's going on there is that this reminds us that we talked earlier about how Ephesus was a magic capital of the ancient world in many ways. And many of the people in the church in Ephesus had been saved out of a life shaped by magic, sex, and money. of where those were their idols. Those were what they were looking to for value in their life, for meaning, for their identity. And they had been saved out of that. But clearly what had happened is that many of them had gone back to that at different times. See, there were many magic books at the times that had incantations and spells and teachings in them. And many of these Christians must have become followers of Christ but kept the books in the bookshelf. And when times got tough and they said, well, maybe this Jesus thing isn't working out. I mean, I just don't see it. Like, I pray and I don't see the answer to prayer and I'm trying to trust him and it's not working. And maybe some of them had started going back to the old ways. And so it says that they gathered those books and they burned them because those books represented their old lives and that which they were looking to in place of Christ. And in burning those books, in many ways, they were burning the bridges from their old selves. See, we can look at them and kind of see that, but how often do we do that when times get tough and we start living back into who we used to be before Christ? We live out of our old self. We operate out of the flesh. And we need to be able to see in the midst of this the idols that we often serve and how they compete with Jesus as Lord of our lives. But as we talk about idols, I want to be clear about two dangers. Two dangers when we're talking about destroying our idols. One is that we would exalt Jesus without acknowledging other idols in our lives. So the danger here is that we would be all about praising Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's Lord. He's everything to me. And my job is like everything to me, and it means so much. And if I'm just successful in my job, then everything will work out. And money, too, is like, that's everything, too. And so we're fine exalting Jesus, but we just have other things that we exalt just as much as him. We need to be careful not to do that, but we also need to be careful of the opposite error, that we would be all about tearing down idols, but not focusing on replacing them with Jesus. You might have a real awareness of your sin and how you are looking to other things than God. And you might be broken over that, but you might wallow in guilt and you might live in that of, oh, I'm just an idolater and I just worship idols and not Jesus. And you're all about destroying the idols, but then not replacing them with Christ. We need to avoid both those errors, and we need to do that by acknowledging our idols, by tearing them down and by replacing them with Jesus. That we are looking to him as supreme over all things. And we need to remember when we do this, that when we exalt Christ, when we confess our sins, when we destroy our idols, that there is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. And in this passage, there's literally a cost. All the magic books that they burn, it says that they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which would translate today to being about $6 million. $6 million. We don't know how big of a group this was and how much that's divided amongst all of them. But what these people knew is that they were willing to destroy their idols, to burn the bridges to their old selves, and to trust Jesus without abandon, without any fear of what would come. They were willing to do that, knowing that it was a great cost, but that it was worth it. Knowing that they were giving up much, but they were receiving so much more than they had given up. What a beautiful picture this is of revival, of exalting Jesus, of confessing sins, of destroying idols in their lives. Lord, would you do that here in us? Lord, would you bring revival in us? Would you bring revival in our church, in this city? It's a beautiful picture of that. And in verse 20, it's summarized beautifully in a unique way. Look at verse 20, how it summarizes this whole event. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It describes all that by the word of the Lord continuing and increasing. You see this actually throughout the book of Acts, where the growth of the church is often equated with and described as the spreading of the word. That as the word goes forth, as we hear the word of God, we have faith to see Jesus as above all. We have faith that he has extended his hands to us and that we can cast our sins to the cross, knowing that there's forgiveness. It's then that we can destroy our idols because we know that Jesus is a good and faithful shepherd king who protects and guides his people. See, in this story, lives are being changed. The church is growing, but the story doesn't stop there. Because whenever Jesus transforms a people, it impacts a city. And the transforming effects of the gospel cannot be contained by four walls. They were never meant to be. The church has always been called to love and serve the city, but the city isn't always excited to receive our help. And that's when revival turns into a riot. And as this passage goes on, we see that this revival not only impacted the city, it shook the city in many ways. Look at verses 23 through 27 to see the type of impact that this had on the city. Verse 23 says, "At about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." The way was how they would describe Christianity at the time. Verse 24, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Jesus changing lives in Ephesus is literally affecting the economic and cultural landscape of the city. Think about what's happening here. There's this revival where they're exalting Jesus, they're confessing their sins, and they're destroying their idols. And this is happening in big numbers. And it starts affecting the economy of the city. There's this guy, Demetrius, and he's a silversmith. His job is to make these little idols, to make these little replicas of Artemis, the sex goddess. And he sells those, and that's how he makes his money. And so as people are turning from their idols, recognizing that they never keep their promises and they're trusting in Jesus, Demetrius, the silversmith, his sales start going down. It starts hurting his company. And he calls a union meeting. And he gets all the other silversmiths and gets together and says, "This is not okay. What's happening with this Paul guy and the message he's proclaiming about Jesus being supreme alone and nothing being at his level? This is bad for our city." I mean, can you imagine this happening in Los Angeles? Can you imagine so many people exalting Jesus, confessing sins, destroying idols, that it actually starts to shape the city in terms of economics and the culture of the city more broadly? Can you imagine if so many people were being transformed by the love of Jesus that the IRS had to start laying people off because people weren't cheating on their taxes anymore? Can you imagine if so many people were meeting Jesus and being changed that everyone in Los Angeles stopped slandering and boasting and that Twitter and all of social media just went inactive? Can you imagine if so many people were receiving the love of God and responding and loving God and living in accordance with that, that the porn industry would start to cave in on itself? Can you imagine if that was happening in a way where the men and women are being brought out of the slavery that is and finding dignity in Jesus Christ and family with his people? Can you imagine if there was no men and women to run the cameras anymore because they had become Christians and repented of their sins and were now spending their lives not dehumanizing others, but building them up? Can you imagine that? Of the gospel gripping a people and having that kind of impact on a city? See, that's actually supposed to be the way it is. Despite the fact that our culture continues to try and shove religion in the closet, the message of Christianity is good news for the world. Jesus died in public for our sins, and he sent his disciples to proclaim the good news of God's reign over all of life. This is an incredible picture of the ripple effects of the gospel on a city. But as we see in Demetrius, it's not always received well. And as Demetrius gathers the other silversmiths and starts gaining momentum against what Paul is preaching, let's look now and see what happens in verses 28 through 34. It says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the most of them did not know what they had come together for. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine this scene? The momentum builds against gospel preaching and how it's affecting the economy of their city, and people start to rally. And before you know it, they're gathering at the local theater, which, you know, the Greek theater in Griffith Park, this is an actual Greek theater, and it was about 4 times the size of the one in Griffith Park. Now, imagine 20,000 people in the city of Ephesus coming together and rioting against what the Christians had been proclaiming and doing. They're gathered there together in this theater, and they're chanting. It says for 2 hours, they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And everyone's chanting and they're yelling and they're hot and everyone's just smashed into this theater. And what I want you to see, what's so interesting here, is there's several places in this passage where it uses the word confusion. It says they gathered out of confusion. And then verse 32 is so amazing where it says some were crying out, one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is unbelievable. 2,000 people chanting the same thing together, and "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And eventually someone's like, "Why are we here?" Like, "Don't worry about it. Just go with it, man. Just feel the flow." People are like, "But what, like, what are we here?" Like, "It's the Apostle Paul." "Who's Paul?" "It doesn't matter. Just keep singing." Like, they don't even know why they are there. But the text is showing us why they're there, because they're worshiping idols other than Jesus. That's what drives them. What's so fascinating about this is that in verse 32, it describes them gathering together as an assembly. This assembly of 20,000 people in this theater, it calls them an assembly. That word in Greek is ekklesia. It's the same word that gets translated for church in other parts of the Bible. What's going on in that theater is a church service. They're gathered, they're singing, they're standing, they're sitting, they're probably hugging each other. What's different is their object of worship. See, everybody worships something. Everybody puts their faith in something. And what we're seeing through this passage is that they are trusting in something far lesser than Jesus. And you see the power of cultural momentum here. Of a bunch of people gathered together, shouting something and not even knowing why they're there. Most of the people there, not even knowing what they're doing there, but going along with it passionately. How often do we see this in our culture? We see this kind of, you feel the pressure of a cultural wave coming upon, and everyone's going with it, and we start saying things that we haven't even thought through. We're all gathered together and crying out in one voice, "Follow your heart, no matter the cost. Follow your heart." And eventually someone's like, "What? But every time I follow my heart, it messes up. Like, why are we following our hearts?" "Don't worry about it. Keep following your heart." And we just get swept into kind of a cultural movement without actually kind of examining it, thinking about some of the assumptions. This story is a reminder to us not to follow the crowd, but to follow Jesus. Not to be led by convenience of what others are doing, but to be driven by our convictions, by our faith in Jesus Christ. So we've seen a revival. We've seen a riot that ensues. But now we need to go back to the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, where we see Paul calling them and us to follow Jesus in the very tension that we have seen here. So remember, Paul plants this church, and then 5 to 10 years later, he writes this letter back to them. And if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice in the introduction that Paul says something that you probably just read over. But look at the second part of the first verse. Paul says this, and again, I want you to hear this in light of following Jesus in the tension. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul knows their story. He was there. He knows about the revival. He knows about the riot. And he is writing this letter to them, years later, reminding them, you are in Ephesus and you are in Christ. And you need to understand the weight of both of those. And we need to hear that today, that by God's providence, we are in Los Angeles. And by God's grace, if you've trusted in Christ, then you are in Christ. And we need to know what both of those mean and how they relate. John Stott captures the tension well when he says, many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend to either pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and we forget that we are also in Christ. We need to be reminded, just as they were, that we are in Los Angeles. We are in Christ. And we need to avoid the errors that Stott reminds us of being able to say, well, I'm in Christ. And so that means I'm not in the world, and I'm separate, and I'm going to have nothing to do with that. He says, no, remember, you're in Christ, but you're in Los Angeles. And we need to make sure that we understand that we are in Los Angeles. But we've got to be careful that we are not so deeply ingrained into the patterns of this city that shapes our soul that we have nothing distinct to offer to it anymore. That we are in Los Angeles and that we are in Christ. And we need to know that being in Christ is primary to that. See, our fundamental identity is in Christ. That propels us deeper into being in Los Angeles. Because citizenship in the kingdom does not weaken, but strengthens our citizenship in the city. And Paul is calling the Ephesians and us to follow Christ in that tension. And embedded in this brief introduction here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us three truths for following Jesus in the tension. These are seeds that Paul plants in the intro that will become full-grown doctrines in the letter and produce fruit in the lives of its readers. There's three of them. The first truth that we see for following Jesus in the tension is that Jesus is supreme over all. See, you probably read through this greeting, these first two verses, and didn't even notice that Paul has, from the beginning of this letter, put Christ up front and center. See, in this, which in Greek, it's one sentence, and in this first sentence, he mentions Jesus three times. He says, he speaks of himself, the recipients, and the content of the letter, all in how they relate to Jesus. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is giving us a radically Christ-centered view of the world. He's reminding them from the beginning that it's all about Jesus. But we have to be careful here because there are two ways to be all about Jesus. See, one way to be all about Jesus is to reduce everything to Jesus. So we're all about Jesus, and what that means is that we only talk about Jesus and nothing else. But that's the wrong way. Being all about Jesus doesn't reduce everything to Jesus. It understands everything through Jesus. See, it's in knowing Christ that we have the right perspective on everything else. Focusing on Jesus doesn't render everything else meaningless. It just puts it in perspective. It's by keeping Jesus at the center that we rightly understand everything else. I see Jesus, I understand who he is and what he's done for us, and in that, I understand marriage and work and relationships and singleness, everything that we're going to read about in the letter to the Ephesians. We understand it and how it relates to Jesus. And so, upholding Christ as central gives us the right perspective on everything, especially on ourselves. That's why, secondly, Paul wants to remind them from the beginning that our identity in Christ is received, not achieved. Think about the way that he addresses the people in Ephesus. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. He calls them saints. Now, the word saints probably doesn't mean what you think of when you first hear that. It literally means holy ones, those who have been set apart by the grace of God. And Paul calls them saints from the beginning. He doesn't say you'll be saints if you do all this. He says to the saints in Ephesus. See, he's reminding them that their identity is received through faith in Christ, not achieved in their work for Christ. And it's so important that he reminds them that up front, because this is something that's going to get unpacked throughout the entire letter to the Ephesians. And that's going to be so rich for us to understand in how we view ourselves. That you are not the sum total of your resume. Your identity is not equated with your circle of influence. That in Christ, you're the beloved of God. In Christ, you're a child of God. In Christ, you have the inheritance of the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful identity that is given to us. And we need to recognize the plural on that. When he says the saints, in their identity, he's talking to them as a whole. He's reminding them that you're in this together, and he's pointing to a theme that's going to unfold throughout the letter of unity. But see, the unity doesn't come in championing unity for its own sake. It comes in upholding Christ as central, and all of us having our identity shaped in that, that we're united in his mission and what he has made us as his people. He wants to remind them that Jesus is supreme over all, that our identity in Christ is received, not achieved. And lastly, that grace is the source and peace is the goal. See, in verse 2, it's a very simple greeting that he says, grace to you and peace from God. And we could just read over that as a basic greeting. In fact, Paul uses that in several of his letters as a greeting. But you catch on to the fact that there's something more going on there when you read through Ephesians and you see those words, grace and peace, popping up all over. See, these are major themes throughout the book of Ephesians that Paul is giving to them here in miniature in the introduction. He's reminding them of the importance of grace and peace. And we see when he talks about peace, that this isn't just, it doesn't just mean ceasefire. It doesn't just mean a time where there's no war. It's really more a positive term of the way that things are supposed to be under the reign of Jesus. The harmony of life, of the world operating the way it's supposed to be in line with its design that it's been given by its gracious creator. That's the kind of peace that it's talking about. It's really a cosmic peace. And in the book of Ephesians, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of the cosmic nature of salvation. That Jesus is not merely saving our souls so that we can hang out in a disembodied afterlife. That he is renewing his creation. And he is changing us from the inside out as the beginning of that new creation. And that the scope of his purposes for salvation are as broad as the new creation. They're focused on the church. And he is renewing us inwardly as a part of that. And that renewal, that reconciliation of all things means not only the forgiveness of sins and the upholding of justice of God, it's also the defeat of the enemies. And we learned earlier that magic and the powers was a prevalent idea in Ephesus. And we're going to see throughout Ephesians, Paul taking that head on with the authority of Jesus, who reigns supreme over all, and through his life, death, and resurrection has achieved a victory that shapes eternity. You could see all of that, this beautiful picture of cosmic peace, and then yet he reminds us all that it's by grace. You're not going to achieve it. You're not going to build that. It's God coming to us through grace, through the gift that we could never earn. You could summarize the whole book of Ephesians using these two short words, cosmic peace through cruciform grace. That's the message of Ephesians in short. So we've seen so much here. We've seen the revival. We've seen the riot. We've seen the call to walk in the tension of the two. And I want to close by going back to Acts 19 and thinking about the opposition that Jesus experienced in the midst of that. That on one side of it, you had those who were explicitly religious. They were Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And for them, Jesus wasn't good enough to be Lord, to be King, to be above all. But see, it's because they had an idol, and their idol was ultimately self-righteousness. They were rejecting Jesus because they would take care of it themselves. So they were rejecting Jesus through their own religious efforts. On the other side of it, in the riot, we see pure paganism. We see a rejection of Jesus because he's hurting them from making money off of selling their idols. And we see that rejection. And by the way, when we talk about them buying and selling idols, let's not forget that we're not that different from them, right? I mean, Demetrius, his job was to make these little miniature statues of Artemis, the sex goddess. And we might think, that's crazy. I would never worship a little statue. Well, there's this event going on right now right down the street. You might have heard of it. It's called the Emmys. And people sacrifice their lives and give up everything to get that little statue. And it's not about the statue, right? They're not worshiping the statue itself. It's an idol of the heart. They're worshiping what that statue represents. It represents achievement. It represents being someone. And it's that which they've placed their trust in. If I can get there, then everything will be fine. But I want you to see both sides of that, the religious rejection of Jesus, the pagan rejection of Jesus. They're similar in that they both reject Jesus as being supreme over all things, as being worthy of their trust, of being the one who can give identity, meaning, value, motivation in life. They've chosen something else other than Jesus, and that's what unites them. And yet, it's this vision of Jesus that we get from Ephesians, that he reigns supreme, and that's a good thing because he's a gracious king. He's the kind of king who goes to the cross in place of those whom he loves, of his people. He's the kind of king that lays his life down to ransom us into his kingdom. That's the kind of king he is. That's why he's trustworthy. Those are two realities, and whichever side that you're on, the call tonight is to come to Jesus. The call tonight is to recognize that your idol will let you down. Whether it's your own self-righteousness or it's sex, money, or magic, or whatever it is, that idol will let you down, and to trust in Jesus. Now, the book of Ephesians is super theological. It's going to make your brain hurt a little bit as we study this, and we're going to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so much in this letter throughout the next 20 weeks. But I also want to remind you that this is real life stuff. We can't let this just stop at our heads. This has to play out in our lives. And I was reminded of that in a really painful way in the last couple weeks, having two friends who died. In the last 2 weeks, I had two friends who died, and they were both young. One was 25, the other was 30 years old. And as I studied this passage and was kind of shaken up by that and reading this passage in a different light, after you hear about something like that. See, every time you hear of someone dying or you experience pain in your own life or get shaken up, you question what life is about. What am I doing with my life? And as I was reading this text and reflecting on that, I even realized that these two friends of mine kind of represented both of these sides that I just talked about. Both of them ended up finding Jesus, and I can praise God today that they're in his presence, free from the pain of the brokenness of sin in this world. But they came there from opposite directions. One of the guys that passed away in this last week, he grew up as a missionary kid. He grew up hearing the gospel, memorizing scripture, being a part of a church. And yet at some point, he had to repent of his own self-righteousness and trust in Jesus as his own Lord. Not just because he grew up in the church. The other guy that died, I first met him when he was a teenager, and he came from the opposite background. He started doing drugs by the age of 12 and sleeping around and doing everything he could find that he could do to rebel, to feel good, anything. And when I met him as a teenager, he was one of those people that didn't believe in God but still hated him. And he was mad at the world and he was going to sin as much as he could. And yet both of these guys recognized that their idols were nothing compared to Jesus. And they trusted in him. And I pray that as we hear this word of the Lord, that we would remember that this is real life stuff here. That we're not just talking head knowledge. We're not just talking about history of idolatry or this idea of Jesus in the clouds. That we're talking about the Jesus who changes lives, who has changed my life, who has changed so many of your lives, and who can handle our trust. We need to remember, no matter where we're at, that our idols will let you down. But Jesus laid his life down. See, the idols that we look to, they can't keep their promises. They never come through in the end. Jesus has never broken one of his promises. He always comes through. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of our praise. And even as we talk about this riot that we read about in Acts 19, it's hard not to think of another riot in the New Testament. See, Paul escaped the crowd, but Jesus took it head on. There was another riot where they weren't shouting, "Great is Artemis." They were shouting, "Crucify him." And in that riot, it was our sins that were shouting, "Crucify him," along with them. It was our rebellion against God that sent Jesus to the cross, and yet he went there out of love to reconcile us to God, that we might be renewed inwardly and have new hearts, not only forgiven of our sins, but given the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to love God the way that he has designed us to, that we would have the freedom to confess our sins and to destroy our idols because we know that Jesus is trustworthy. He's been so good. He's been so gracious to us. Jesus is supreme. He reigns over all. And may that vision of him as a good and gracious king draw us to trust and praise in him. Let's praise him now. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We just give you glory. You reign over all. And God, we have forgotten that so often in our lives. We go about the way that we live, not showing that we truly believe that. So, Lord, we just declare that you are exalted above all things. You are good. You are gracious. You are for us. And because we see you as not only a powerful but a gracious king, we confess our sins, Lord. We lay them before you because we know that you have taken them on yourself by going to the cross in our place. And, Lord, we put our trust in you. We trust you as Lord of our lives. And in confessing our sins and being forgiven, God, we pray that you'd give us the strength to tear down the idols in our lives. Those very things that we have replaced you with and look to you, God, we rebuke those, we lay them aside, we burn those bridges, and we trust in you, Jesus. We give you everything. You are trustworthy. You are faithful. You are a good shepherd, and we believe that you will carry us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the peace that we have in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.